So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, and it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." I trust that God will bless the passage to us this evening. So, according to Open Doors UK, an average of 12 Christians are killed for their faith every day around the world. Persecution of believers in Jesus has been a major part of the history of the church since its inception. And if we trace this persecution through history, we'll see that it hasn't just come from one group or two groups, but from many groups. In fact, arguably almost every group of people, whether that be country or religion, has persecuted the church in some way or shape at some point in history. Even in the world today, we often think of the severe persecution of Christians in Islamic regimes. Places like Sudan and Nigeria have been in the news recently and have gotten a lot of coverage. But again, the latest World Watch list is up on the wall. And number one, again, is North Korea, which is a very secular communist state based on atheism. Historically, true believers have been persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Only up until the last 3 or 4 centuries ago did a lot of that sort of die down. And even in the post-Reformation era, nonconformists were also persecuted by some Protestant and Reformed groups too. In the earliest part of the church's history, the early Christians, they were persecuted by Rome. But the earliest persecutor of the church was not the Roman Empire, it was the unbelieving Jews. Today, Jews do not overtly persecute Christians, and the nation of Israel allows freedom of religion, but the ultra-Orthodox in particular are still extremely aggressive towards Christians. And it's still a very difficult place to minister and evangelize and to witness. The problems that the church in Smyrna were facing, these are problems that have proven not to be unique to them. The pressure and persecution that they faced has often been the norm for true believers across the centuries and across the world. And it's arguable that the lack of persecution that we faced in the Western world for so long is a historical anomaly rather than the historical norm. Now, verse 8 begins by saying, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write." So last time I noted that there are different views on what the angels are, and that I'm taking the view, ever so slightly, that the angel here refers to a human messenger, possibly or probably the pastor. And this fits the chain of transmission that we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. The book opens with God giving his revelation to Jesus, who signifies it by angels to John, the last living apostle, who then writes to these angels of these churches, who might be the pastors, who then in turn pass the message on to the congregations. Also, taking this view sort of helps us, it fits well with how the church developed over the first century. So the church begins on the day of Pentecost in the upper room and is initially led by apostles. And as time develops, the church adds elders and deacons to the point that it's normative for local churches to have both elders and deacons. Instructions are found in the New Testament as about who those people should be, about what to look for, but there's no such instructions that exist for apostles. So apostles were limited in number and for a limited period of time. There's no apostolic succession in the scriptures. And at this point of history, John is the last one. And from this point on, the church is angel-led. So it sort of makes sense I said angel, elder led. So it sort of makes sense within that, that these could be human messengers. And this one is the angel of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, like Ephesus, it was a seaport on the Aegean Sea. It's about 40 miles north of where Ephesus is. If we were to look at a map of the seven churches, there's sort of like a loop round as it moves north and then across and then back down, like a sort of N or upside down shoe horse, horseshoe. Late in the first century, it was a large and wealthy city with a population of around 100,000 people. It still exists as a city today, named as Izmir, and the population's around 200,000 today. The name Smyrna means bitter, which characterizes the sufferings of this church. And the Greek name Smyrna is a translation of the Hebrew word myrrh, from which we get the English word myrrh. As myrrh was a perfume used to embalm dead bodies. Christ was presented with myrrh by the Magi, or the wise men from the East, when he was a child, and he was anointed with myrrh when he died. So John 19:39 says this, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So we see Jesus anointed with myrrh in his death. It was sweet smelling, but it was used to anoint the death. And this fits well because Christ in his death is sweet to us. He offered himself as a sweet smelling aroma on the cross, fulfilling that aspect of the Old Testament sacrifices. And it's through his death that he brings us life. It also fits the persecuted church well, because the scripture tells us that the death of the saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. And so the name of the city to which this church belongs already paints us a little bit of a picture of death and suffering. And look what else verse 8 says. It says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So like in the previous letter, Christ refers back to a description from chapter 1. This time he refers to chapter 1 and verses 17 to 18. And I think the reason Christ chooses this description for this church is because firstly he says he's the first and the last. And this is an overt claim to deity, and in particular to the eternality of deity. And so this is a reminder to this suffering church to keep their eyes on what's heavenly and what's not, and not on what's temporary. So, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So this passage calls our current suffering a light affliction. And Paul can say that to this church because he's writing with eternity in mind. The suffering that we have in this life is temporary. It will soon be past. And we'll look back on it in eternity as just a blip in the mirror. But Jesus also said, as well as saying he's the first and the last, he says that he was the one who was dead and came to life. And this draws from Revelation 1:18, which says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And this statement covers all three tenses. He lives in the present, he was dead in the past, he's alive forevermore in the future. And by reminding the church at Smyrna that he was the one who died and rose again, he's reassuring them of resurrection truth. He's reassuring them that whatever they're going through, he's shared in that suffering and he's conquered it. Now for us, sometimes the truth of resurrection can be a little bit academic. Christ rose from the dead, but the promise of the scriptures is that we too shall rise. We have a share in that resurrection. He is the first fruits. And the book of Revelation is an important book in reiterating this truth. For the sake of time, we won't turn to the passages and read them. But Revelation 6, 9 to 11 describes these souls, these martyrs whose souls are under the altar, and they're told to wait patiently. In chapter 7, there's a great multitude who are coming out of the great tribulation, and the chapter ends by saying they will no longer hunger and thirst, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes, which indicates that they had suffered in some way. Revelation 12 shows the dragon enraged at the woman, and when he can't get to her, he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, Revelation 13 describes the beast persecuting and killing believers in Jesus. Revelation 17:9 shows this woman on the scarlet beast who is drunk with the blood of the saints. And so the theme throughout these chapters that keeps cropping up is the persecution of and the martyrdom of people who have trusted in Jesus, people who follow him, who keep his testimony and obey his commands. And then Revelation 20, verses 4 to 5, speaks of the souls of those who had died, having not worshipped the beast, being resurrected and reigning with Christ. And verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And this phrase, second death, is pertinent to the church at Smyrna, as we'll see when we get to verse 11. So at this point, there's this resurrection of all these martyrs who have been gathered throughout the chapters of Revelation. If you're in the first resurrection, you don't suffer the second death. The first resurrection being the resurrection of the righteous. The second resurrection would be the resurrection of the wicked, who then experience the second death when they're judged and ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And so the contents of the book of Revelation would be a source of strength and encouragement to this suffering church. And this is just one of the examples of the blessing that Revelation 1 verse 3 speaks about to those who read and hear and keep the word of this prophecy. This church was suffering severely. It would still suffer, but it could read these passages and see in them the Lord of glory who was crucified and rose again. And then they could also hear and read about the saints who would die for their faithful testimony and the promise that they would be raised to life to reign with Christ. And they could read about this promise of not experiencing the second death. But this brings me to the verse 9, and I've got an outline from here on. The similar 3 points to last time: recognition, reassurance and reward. Reassurance instead of rebuke, because Ephesus was rebuked, but Smyrna is not. And so the first section in verse 9, recognition, and it begins with Jesus speaking, as he does to all seven churches, with the words, "I know." In this case, he says, "I know your works," the same thing that he said to Ephesus. Now, Jesus knows all things, and this can be both a concern and a comfort. Now, the omniscience of Christ means that he knows our failings and our flaws. And in the case of these churches, he addresses them, at least in 5 of them. But for Smyrna, the omniscience of Christ is also a comfort, because he says, "I know your works," but he also adds, "and your tribulation and your poverty." Like, he knows what they're going through. He's not aloof, he's not distant. His perfect knowledge means that he can perfectly comfort his people. He knows their tribulation. The Greek word is thlipsis, and it means great pressure or affliction or tribulation. And it can be used generally for difficulties as well as specifying a moment in the future. So John 16 verse 33, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus promises his disciples, and by extension us, that in the world we will have tribulation. We will have difficulties of all sorts. And what is the appropriate response that the disciples, and by extension us, are to have when we face difficulties or tribulation or pressure? We are to be of good cheer. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. And so it's a reminder to us that it's temporary and it's working for our good and for his glory. Jesus also said that he knew their poverty. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says this: that Smyrna was an important centre of the Roman imperial cult, and anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would certainly be excluded from the guilds. This would mean unemployment and poverty. The word here for poverty means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. And so because they're not joining in the Caesar worship, they're excluded from society, from business. They're the poor and the outcasts of the town in which they live. But Jesus contrasts their physical poverty by adding in these brackets, "but you are rich." And what Jesus means here is that the church was spiritually rich, because God's economy and his assessment often works different to ours. Now, the other thing that Jesus knows is the blasphemy of their enemies. The passage calls them those who say they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so what we see here is that as well as poverty and pressure from the Roman side of things, there's also pressure and persecution from the unbelieving, unsaved Jews. So the Smyrnans, therefore, had it from all angles. The Romans persecuted them, the Jews persecuted them. Jesus, again, in John 16, sort of foreshadows this in verse 2 by saying, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God." In Christ's words there could well describe the Apostle Paul, who before his conversion persecuted Christians at zealous devotion to his religion. And this is one of the mistakes that I think Christians can sometimes make. We are supposed to love the Jewish people. The Bible, both Old and New Testament, affirm that there's still a purpose in God for the nation of Israel. And the eternal covenants with them cannot be annulled or voided. But the scriptures, they are inherently Jewish in nature, and an understanding of Jewish culture and customs, not necessarily some of the modern ones, but certainly the ancient ones, help us get a greater and deeper understanding of the scriptures. And yet, Jews are just like any other group of unbelieving people, and religious Jews in particular are often very hostile to believers in Christ. The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings from about 200-300 AD, say of Christ that he practiced magic and led Israel astray, you know, which is blasphemy. And it calls Christians minim, which means heretics, although this probably refers specifically to Jewish believers in Christ. And so the Smyrnans had a hard time from both Jew and Gentile. There was no one that was favourable towards them. But Jesus knew this. He knew. He understood what they were going through, and so his words would have had a special comfort to them. Which brings me to verse 10 and the reassurance. And Jesus begins verse 10 by saying, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." So not only was life hard for them, not only did he know their tribulation and their poverty, but it's about to get worse, because he says those things you are about to suffer. The main thrust of the Ephesian letter was change, was to go back to your first love, remember, repent, and repeat the first works. The main thrust of this letter is faithfulness and victory through suffering. The church was about to go from the frying pan to the fire, and Jesus' words to them here are, "Do not fear." The word for fear in Greek here is phobio. It's in a present tense, it's a verb, and it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Do not fear. There are three commands given to this church in these four verses, and this is the first one. The second command is to be faithful unto death. The final command is broader, the command that he who has an ear is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which I think is directed at all Christians specifically. The Smyrnans were commanded not to be afraid. They were told that things were going to get worse for them. So put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They're enduring poverty and hardship, rejection, persecution, and then they're told this is only going to get worse. Verse 10 tells them how. "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So Jesus already said that he knew their tribulation, and now he promises them more tribulation, specifically for 10 days. Biblically, when we think of periods of testing, we often think of the number 40. The Israelites wandered 40 years in the desert after Moses himself shepherded 40 years in the desert. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Elijah went into the wilderness for 40 days as well. The flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But the number 10 is sometimes used for a period of testing as well. So Daniel and his friends, they were tested for 10 days when they wouldn't eat the meat of the king of Babylon. Rebecca was kept with her family for 10 days before leaving with the servant to go and marry Isaac. In Jeremiah 42, the people ask him to inquire of the Lord, and he does. And we're told that after a 10-day period, the Lord speaks to him and tells them not to go down to Egypt. which they promptly ignore and do anyway. Usually, a 10-day period of testing or trials can refer to a short but significant period of scrutiny. There are lots of different ideas about these 10 days in Revelation, and I'm going to give you a lengthy quote from Tom Constable's commentary. He says, "The 10 days of trouble may refer to a period of relatively brief duration. Some interpreters believe that this refers specifically to periods of persecution under 10 Roman emperors. The emperors whom advocates of this view identify are usually Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Septimus, Severus, Maximum, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. However, Ladd claimed that these were not empire-wide persecutions. Other interpreters view the 10 days as symbolic, possibly indicating complete tribulation. Some interpret these days as undefined short periods of trial. Others see them as an undefined period of years. Still others take them as some other period of time. Of these, some view the days as longer periods of time. Others interpret them as a short, limited time. Still others see them as simply a limited period of time. John may have intended us to interpret this period as 10 literal 24-hour days that lay in the near future of the original recipients of this letter. There is nothing in the text that provides a clue that we should take this number in a figurative sense. I favour the view that some of the Smyrnans would be tested for 10 literal days." And I would agree with him there. And I know it's quite lengthy. And what's that to why I gave that quote was to show that sometimes with a passage like this, 10 different commentators will give you 12 different views, and it can all be a little bit fanciful. But when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, we should often just take it in that sense. And so these Smyrnans were going to have 10 literal days of intense persecution or tribulation. Some of them would be arrested and possibly have to be faithful to the death. The fact that the devil would cast some of them into prison proves that they would face Roman persecution, as the Jews living in Smyrna wouldn't have the authority to imprison them, only the Romans would. But this brings me to my third and final section, which I've titled The Reward. This is the end of verse 10 and also into 11. It says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Christians were called to suffer for 10 days, a relatively short period of time. And this is contrasted with the end of verse 10, which says, if they suffer faithfully, they will be rewarded specifically with a crown of life. Verse 11 also adds at the end, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And this raises an interpretive question about the overcomers and their rewards. And I touched only very briefly on this last time. There are two views on this that I'm aware of. And the first view is that the overcomers refer to all true believers. And the second view is that these overcomers are believers who overcome in a special or a particular way, that they're like a super faithful group of Christians among Christians. And I believe that both arguments do have some merits and some strong points. So in regard to the second view, there are many passages in the New Testament that speak about believers gaining or losing rewards and give conditional commands in relation to them. This is where Arminians sometimes slip up. I think that sometimes they see passages that they think are referring to the loss of salvation that are actually speaking about the loss of reward. So for example, 2 John verse 8 says, "Look to yourself that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." 1 Corinthians 3 verses 14 to 15, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Hebrews 10:35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." And Matthew 10:41 to 42, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And there are other passages that speak of rewards, and there's other passages such as John 15 and 2 Peter 1, which speak of believers bearing fruit, or bearing much fruit. 2 Peter 1 speaks of us not being unfruitful and barren, and thus having an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And as well as these, there are several parables that speak of people hiding their talents and thus gaining different rewards based on how they've used those talents. So there's strong support in the wider New Testament for the view that overcomers in Revelation are Christians who live a particularly faithful life and thus gain individual reward. But the other view is that the overcomers are all believers, and it is our faith in Christ that overcomes the world. If you turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 to 5. 1 John chapter 5 verses 4 to 5. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And 1 John's written by the same author as Revelation, which means that when those terms are used, there's a stronger argument that they're used in a related way. And so I take this second view when it comes to the overcomers. I think that when each of the seven letters says to he who overcomes, it's speaking to all believers, all people who have overcome the world through faith alone in Christ alone. All those where it says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we're saved, we are overcomers. However, I think in this passage of Revelation, both views are valid, and I'll explain why. I think in verse 10, the crown of life is a conditional promise for those who are faithful to the death. Whereas in verse 11, the promise to the overcomers is a blanket promise to all Christians. The second death is a phrase that's unique to Revelation, used four times. I read one of those earlier. Revelation 20, verses 14 to 15 also says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So anyone not found written in the book of life goes into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so this is hell proper. The way that we often think of hell is the eternal lake of fire that people spend eternity in. This is what the second death is. And we see death and Hades at the end of time are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. The overcomers will not be hurt by the second death, meaning they will not end up in hell. So therefore, all true believers avoid hell. So I believe the overcomers are all true believers. It would be a weird thing to say you're a faithful Christian, but you're not so faithful, you won't be hurt by the second death, but it would be a weird thing to say to people that are true believers. However, I think not all true believers will necessarily receive the crown of life. See, church history tells us that in the late 1st and early 2nd century, Smyrna was a centre of persecution, and the bishop of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. Irenaeus tells us that Polycarp was a disciple of John. He also wrote his own epistle to the church at Philippi, which we have record of. And there's another book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. So this book tells us that in Smyrna, the population were required once a year to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and to declare that Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Christians wouldn't do this. So they were persecuted and arrested, but it got to the point that they started martyring the Christians in the arena by setting the wild animals loose on them. So this book, The Martyrdom of Polycarp, tells us of a man named Quintus who stood up for the name of Christ and refused to burn incense. But as he's dragged to the arena and he faces the wild animals, he loses heart and he renounces Christ. Later, Polycarp is brought to the arena. The wild animals have gone by this point. And so he's not killed by them, but he is to be burned at the stake. And when he's asked, before he's about to be set on fire, if he would recant Christ rather than dying, Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And so with that, his body is burned, and he went to be with Christ, receiving the crown of life. The Smyrnans would not be hurt by the second death. They might experience the first death. The deaths they would die might be premature and painful. Some of them, like Quintus, might not heed the words that Christ said when he said, "Do not fear," and thus give in to the fear, whereas others, like Polycarp, would remain faithful unto the death and would receive a reward for that. Verse 11 includes the command that is given to all seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a command to all the churches of all time and all Christians of all time. It's a command for us to take note of what Christ said to Smyrna and apply it to ourselves. Although, in many ways, I think that of all these seven churches, Smyrna is probably the one that least reflects the Western church at large. We're not in physical poverty. We're not under the threat of death. We're not being persecuted by Romans and by Jews. It's likely that none of us will need to be commanded to remain faithful in the face of martyrdom. So how do we apply these four verses that are written to the suffering church to ourselves and to our church? And I think there's at least five ways, but there's perhaps more than this. And some of these ways are related. So firstly, are we too materially focused? Now, often with things that we don't have, whether that's personally or as a church. Now, we as a church, we'd love to grow. We'd love to see people saved. We'd love to see mature people come along and serve. We have some ministry needs. We could do with another children's worker. We could do with some more musicians. Or we could do with a gifted evangelist. We could do with someone that's a tech and social media expert. We could do with someone that's got building and architecture skills, project management skills. We could do with physical resources and provision as and when the building is revamped. Some of these needs and others would help us as a church to expand our gospel witness and to help us to minister to one another and the town around us. But we don't have these things, at least not yet. Now, the lack of these things does not stop us from being faithful now. Christ knew their poverty. I can imagine the church at Smyrna calling a members meeting and their treasurer giving the financial report. He says, the church accounts, they're zero. And given this week, it's zero. And we've got zero in the building fund. Thankfully, there's no maintenance costs because we're so poor. We don't have a building. We just meet in the open air or in someone's house, etc. It's not wrong for us to want more. It's not wrong for us to want more people and to see more gifts being used and more ministries and to have more resources and to have modern equipment. None of this is wrong in and of itself. We want things to be bigger and better, but we want that for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And so the ultimate question is not how much can we do, or we look at things and say, well, we can't quite do that. But rather, how faithfully can we do it? Or how faithfully can we do the things that we're able to do in the present? Secondly, and related to this, are we living for Christ's assessment? So Christ said he knew their poverty, but he also called them rich. Would Christ call Ivy Bridge Baptist Church a rich church? Would he call our lives rich lives? Now, how does he assess the church? Is he impressed by modern buildings and big screens and smoke machines and having an active Instagram account? And I'm not saying these things are wrong, but what's the point of having a snazzy building if the people who frequent it aren't people of the book? Now, we're better off being a church that meets in a shed, but whose members desire God's word and are fervent in prayer, than to worship in the most beautiful cathedral with dull hearts. Now, again, a nice building is not wrong, but do we want a nicer building for our enjoyment or because our spiritual motivation is to bring God as much glory as we possibly can before we leave this earth for eternity? Now, thirdly, how much are we willing to sacrifice? It's unlikely that we'll be called to give our lives for Christ. Now, it's been just over 6 months since Charlie Kirk was shot. And you might not agree with every single thing he ever said, neither do I, but he was clearly a Christian with a high view of God's word and advocated for biblical ethics on his political platform. The thing is, when he died, there was a wave on social media, particularly in the US, but here, over here, to a degree too, of younger people, of Gen Z, not exclusively, but particularly men, who decided to do things like go to church or buy a Bible. And a lot of people were saying things like, I'm ready to die for the church, for the truth, or I'm ready to die for Christ as well. And I can't remember where I saw it, so I can't quote it perfectly, but someone either made a comment or a short video asking a pertinent question, which was this: if you're saying that you're ready to die for the truth, are you willing to live for it? Now, because how much of the reaction that happened last September was emotional, and how much of that has faded over the following weeks and months? How many of those people who saw that and were horrified and wanted to stand up for Christ as well and said they were ready to die are actually living for him in a sold out way? At what point might we be like Quintus, where we talk the talk up until the point that we need to walk the walk? Now, for us, it's not a life and death choice, but we do have a moment by moment choice between living for Christ and living for self. And there are rewards for all believers in general, and then there are also rewards or crowns for believers who have been faithful in their particular field. And so, are you laying up treasures in heaven for yourself? Now, fourthly, Jesus told this suffering church that they were about to suffer again, but to not be afraid. So I wonder how often we might do things out of fear. Now, fear is a funny thing. It's not simply just being terrified of like something that's about to happen. Fear can affect us in different ways. We might be hindered from speaking to someone about the Lord because we have a fear of rejection in that moment. We might be afraid to say something at work for fear of losing a job or being overlooked for a promotion. We might be afraid to say something needful or to share an idea or to volunteer with our gifts for something in the church out of fear of how others might perceive us. We might not share our burdens for fears of looking weak or unspiritual to others. We might not take the steps forward that we need to as a body out of fear of failure or out of fear of the size of a task. Jesus tells his church, and perhaps he's telling us as well, to lose our fear and to just simply trust him and rest upon him. And then fifthly and finally, we might not reflect the church of Smyrna, they might not reflect us, but there are many countries around the world today which do reflect this church. And do we pray for them? Are we concerned for them? Now, Christ knew the Smyrnans, he knows us, and he knows those churches too. He's the resurrected one. He's promised them and promised us that even if we die for him, the second death can never hurt us. They understand that this life is fleeting and eternity is what counts. I'd like to end by giving you two quotes. One is from the movie Gladiator, and the other one is from the missionary C.T. Studd. So Gladiator said, "What we do in this life echoes in eternity." And C.T. Studd wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ the last."